Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text was just read from the lectern. It is a basic biblical and Christian teaching that God's people who are justified by grace through faith on account of the completed redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ strive thereafter to live a life replete in good work of heart and hand and voice so as to glorify God. St. Paul writes, "He Christ died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority." And so St. Peter writes also in our text, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world not only to free us from the guilt of our sins, which of course he has, but also to free us from their coercing power so that we may get rid of sins in our lives. This is so because the God whose we are and whom we serve is a holy God, who lives and acts in perfect conformity with his own holy nature, who loves all that which is pure and good, and who lives in violent opposition to all that which is unholy, all that which is contrary to his will, his wrath being directed against the sins of men. God is also a righteous God who judges continually. When we say God will judge, it doesn't mean only at the end of the world. He certainly will judge then. But as you notice, the emphasis here in our text that Peter gives, he is continually judging, blessing those who obey his word and sending punitive judgments upon those who disobey. Listen to Peter in verse 17, speaking to Christians. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality, believers and unbelievers alike, judges, present tense, according to each one's work, conduct your time of your sojourning here in fear." Peter speaks of the fear of God as an appropriate reaction to the divine justice and holiness. The fear of God. Where do we hear much about that in our day? Certainly not in theological circles current at the present time. And yet the scriptures are absolutely replete with the concept, particularly the Old Testament, the New Testament writers presuming that God's people know what the Old Testament has said on this subject. Let us, for a few moments, concentrate on the fear of God and note the value of the fear of God for every child of God, because it appropriately contemplates the holiness and righteousness of God, because it helps keep us from sinning, and because it is promotive of the godliness which God can and does bless. Yes, the scriptures speak about the fear of God. Our Lutheran confessions extol this fear and denominate it as the filial fear of God, to be distinguished from the reprehensible fear forbidden in Scripture, which they call the slavish fear of God. It is a fear which reckons with
the character of God as he really is. Now, there are caricatures of God in our day. He is depicted as a grandfather rocking away on his chair in heaven, stroking his beard and closing his eyes to the peccadilloes of his human creation below. Now, nothing could be farther from the truth. God is actively surveying all that goes on in the lives of every human being, including all Christians. And he judges men continually, day after day, in accordance with their works. Sometimes works are spread out in the plural in Scripture, sometimes in the composite, and we look at work as work together. God judges every man according to his work. What are some of the judgments of God? Thinking now of the negative punitive judgments for sin, which also appear in the lives of Christians. First of all, the judgments are in the spiritual category. Whenever we sin, we have moved a little away from God. We don't have that closeness, that intimacy with the Lord, unless and until we repent of our sins and he grants plenary pardon for Jesus' sake and that close relationship is restored. If a person sins without interruption and repentance, he can lose his spiritual life because of this judgmental process of God. Paul writes in Romans 8:13, if ye keep on living after the flesh, talking to Christians, ye shall die. That doesn't mean that death, everybody's going to die physically at the end of his lifespan on earth. You're going to die spiritually. Paul says, I keep my body under lest, after having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And the Lord also sends judgments for sin in what we might say the physical part of life, the psychical, various complexes that are sent, guilt and so on, and the circumstantial, the adverse things in life. And many times he sends these so that Christians will wake up to an imperceptible deterioration in their spiritual life in some area of sinning where repentance has not regularly followed. They're sort of stop signs, these chastenings the Lord sends to wake us up and make us understand that something is wrong, or that we become more richly productive of the good works which glorify him, as his word indicates. Now, these judgments are going on, says the Lord in his word in many, many places. And the proper response to such judgments is the holy, perfective fear of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with fear. Some people think that all fear of every kind is wrong. It is not. There is no emotion that the human being can generate which does not have a proper as well as an improper expression. Hatred, jealousy, and all the rest. There is a proper expression, there's an improper, as the Scriptures clearly teach. We ought to fear God who judges according to every man's work. I'm reminded of what David says in Psalm 32, in one of the passages, where he says, be ye not as the horse or the mule, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle in order that he come near unto thee. And what does he mean to say? If you're going to train a brute animal like a horse or a mule, you have to apply pressure and pain to get him to learn what to do, how to obey orders. A cow bite might jump on the back of a wild horse in the prairie and that horse race away over the plain there. And then he applies some pressure and says, whoa, goes back in the very tender part of the horse's mouth, and the horse finally gets to realize if he wants that pain to stop, then when the fellow starts saying whoa and pulling back gently, he better stop running. And so this happens day over day after day until the horse is habituated to react to the directive, or neck rein right, neck rein left, whatever it may be, so he can be turned over to a riding academy or be trained to pull a load or whatever the animal is supposed to do. Now, David says, be ye not as the horse or the mule. Why not? Because you have brains. The horse or the mule doesn't. They can only learn by the repeated applications of pressure and pain as to the way in which it should go, how to respond. You have brains. You're living in a moral universe. You know that God is judging according to every man's work, and don't make God teach you every last lesson of life by applying the bit of affliction. Rather, fear his judgment. Fear to do wrong. That's a wholesome use of the emotion of fear. and the Lord will provide his blessing. Now, the fear of God is possible only to the believing child of God. I think of the words of the De Profundis, Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Peter says here, then the time of your sojourning in here, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Only the forgiven child of God who trusts in the Lord Jesus' redeeming sacrifice and realizes that he has total pardon for his transgressions can react in the power of the Savior to the judgments of God in a holy, perfective fear which is enjoined on the people of God. Luther caught this when in the explanation to every one of the commandments, he said we should fear and love God that we may do so and so. And we think of his explanation at the end of the Ten Commandments when he said God threatens to punish all that transgress his commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not act contrary to them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all that keep his commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and willingly do according to his commandments. In the power of the new man created in us, in the moment and miracle of our conversion, we can generate a holy, perfected fear of God and avoid a lot of the consequences of sin which otherwise would come into our lives. And then do the things that please the Lord and receive his blessing. You see, judgment goes two ways. As there are punitive visitations for wrongdoing, so there are positive blessings for doing that which pleases the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it, and so forth and so on. Passages galore could be quoted to show how God blesses righteousness. Thus we see the value and the preciousness and the blessing of the holy perfective fear of God, which is an aid to our sanctification. Let me give you an illustration of how all of this works. Let's take one from Scripture and then one from everyday life. Take the case of David, who committed horrible sins. First of all, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He tried to cover that with the murder of her husband Uriah, and did. He killed him off. What David's condition was in the interim until Nathan the prophet came, I don't know. But then the famous parable is told. Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And David thinks he pronounced his own death warrant. But Nathan replies, "No, because of your repentance, the Lord has put away your sin. But because you've given great offense in the sight of Israel, these things will happen to you. The child born of adultery is going to die." The child died. "You've taken another man's sword. The sword shall never depart from your house." And there's a recitation in the Old Testament of how they fight among each other, the children. One kills the other and so on. "You've lain with another man's wife. Your wives shall be lain within the sight of the sun." And that happens with meticulous precision. In the Absalomic rebellion, David is fleeing over to the wilderness to escape from his son's wrath and his troops. And then to prove, as Oriental monarchs did, what they were taking over from predecessors, then Absalom took David's wives, put a tent on top of the palace, and went into them sexually to indicate he had taken over, because the last thing a king would defend would be his heritage. All these things happened despite David's full forgiveness for his sin, because of those transgressions. He was not like Joseph, who, when Potiphar's wife attempted him, said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" and ran out of there. And the sequel to that, after a brief imprisonment, was he became second in command in Egypt. The holy, perfective fear of God keeps us from sinning and from the consequences of sin, even though forgiven. Take a parable from every day. You're in your office as a pastor. Someone knocks on the door, "Come in." And here's a beautiful young thing, most attractive girl perhaps in the congregation. She bursts into tears. In a moment, you know what's happened. She's pregnant out of wedlock. And so you as pastor give her the comfort of the gospel, the forgiveness, the absolution, the sacrament that she wants it. And out she goes, strengthened and comforted. But what situation does not change? She still is pregnant. She still is going to have to endure the humiliation of having a baby out of wedlock and the heartache of giving it up. Certainly, no abortion will be committed, we would hope, but that the child would be given up. All of these things because that night, in the motel, in the car, whatever happened, there wasn't the holy, perfective fear of God. We receive full pardon by the grace of God and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the time of his redeeming work, but there are consequences, brothers and sisters. And if we have the holy, perfective fear of God, it is great value for us in our life, and we receive that much more blessing on the part of God. Now, both the psalmist and the writer of Proverbs say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, it belongs to the ABCs of our theological study. It is of great benefit to every child of God. In holy sincerity, I would commend to you the cultivation on a continuing basis of the holy, perfective fear of God as you seek to live the life which glorifies your Lord and to keep his commandments. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all that your mind can do, guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.